So some years back, I'm at the local hospital visiting a friend of mine who was there having a series of tests, and as I am talking with her, a nurse walks into the room and comes up to me and says, "I am so sorry to bother you, but are you a pastor?" And I said, "Yes." And she goes, "We have an emergency, and we want to know if you can help us. Could you step out into the hallway?" "Sure." So I excused myself from my friend. I stepped out into the hallway to meet a very grim-faced doctor and one or two other nurses who were standing there. And the doctor said to me, "So in the room just across the hall here, a man died just now, a massive heart attack. Well, here's the thing, Pastor. We sent his wife home about an hour or so ago. She was thinking everything was fine. We told her to go home and rest. We've got him. He's fine. But he coded unexpectedly. He's had a massive heart attack. He didn't survive. We've called the woman. We've not told her what the situation is, but we told her we need her to come back. Could you tell her?" Preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice, they say. Yes, I'll do that. And so sure enough, we wait for the woman. I'm in a side room, a waiting room with the doctor. The nurses are looking for. After a few moments, she comes in, maybe 45 minutes, something like that. She comes in frantically, obviously wondering, it's the middle of the night. Why is it that you've brought me back? What's going on? The nurse calms her down and says, we just want to talk to you, and then escorts her to the waiting room where I'm sitting. She walks in. I stand up. I say, "Are you Sarah?" And she goes, "Yes. What's going on?" And she looks at me like, "Who are you?" And she looks at the doctor. And I said, "Sarah, if you'd sit down for a moment, I need to tell you something." And so she does sit down, and I sit down next to her, and I look at her, and I say, I want you to know, Sarah, that shortly after you left to go home for the night, your husband had a massive heart attack and he didn't survive. He's dead." And her eyes got just huge, and she started to hyperventilate, and then suddenly she just collapsed into my chest and just wailed. And the doctor and the nurses are, understandably, they're hurting, they're standing there or sitting, as the case was, whichever one, and they're looking at the ground, just trying to give her a moment. I'm literally holding her, just kind of rocking back and forth as she is wailing in my chest. Perfect stranger. I don't know her. I just know her name's Sarah, and she just lost her husband. Jesus has words for this. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, in the middle of what you and I are understanding is the Sermon on the Mount, and in that subsection that tradition calls the Beatitudes, Jesus has words for this. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, what I want you to hear is that this statement of Jesus is not given in some vacuum. It's not just a throwaway line. When Jesus puts this forward, please hear me, friends. He is casting a vision for how we can live life in God's kingdom. He's casting vision for how to really live life under God's rule. Remember, our working definition these weeks for the kingdom of God, in short, I'll say only half of it here, is God's sovereign rule on display or made manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus, it's the thing he talks about more than anything else, believe it or not, did you know that? He talks about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven more than any other topic. And so when he talks about it, what it is God's rule as it is made manifest in the life of Jesus Christ, in his person and in his activities. And to the extent that we, submit to that, then we are now citizens of that kingdom. And so the Sermon on the Mount are the rhythms of how to live life in that kingdom, the vision and values for living life in that kingdom, the responsibilities and rewards for living life in that kingdom. And so when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," he's talking about the way life will be in the kingdom. When you mourn, you will be comforted. And I don't know about you, but that's a word I need to hear. As a kingdom citizen, God's kingdom citizen, I need to know that when I'm grieving, I can be comforted. God has the power to do that. And he wants to do that. He wants to do that for you. Now, there is something about this that is extremely important. I want you to hear this. This may sound strange at first, but please bear with me. For those of us who are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, that is to say, those of us who follow Jesus Christ by faith, who have entrusted our lives to him and have been made new because of his work at the cross and at the tomb. Because of this, now listen to me. We have, as kingdom citizens, a heightened sensitivity to life in that kingdom. Our senses are sharpened. Our senses are sharpened. And so let me explain this. So then if by chance you, like we spoke of last week, you have poverty of soul, you're gonna feel it on a level that is far deeper than what somebody in the world's gonna feel. And similarly, when we talked last week about our only response is total, raw, unfettered dependence on God, we will have a view for that dependence that a non-citizen, that is to say, someone who's not part of the kingdom of God, just wouldn't have. If, as Jesus will tell us later, blessed are those who are merciful, for they will be shown merciful. Because in kingdom living, our senses are heightened, we will know mercy on a deep level. We will give it and receive it in a way that the people of the world can't understand. When Jesus talks about blessed are those who are persecuted, for you shall rejoice in persecution, but of course kingdom citizens can do that. We don't have to recoil at oppression. We rejoice in it because our sensitivities are heightened and sharpened. Why? Because we have God's view of things. We know the victor is Jesus. We know the brokenness of our humanity in a way that people of the world don't understand, because we also know the cost of redemption, which is the cross of Christ. And because we see things through that prism, our sensitivities are heightened to a level, now listen here, that then takes mourning or grief to the deeper places. And thankfully, comfort to the better places. Now, our sensitivities are sharpened. Our senses are heightened. So our grief is going to be deeper and more complex, and the comfort, blessedly, is going to also be deep and more complex. Because our sensitivities are heightened or are sharpened, we will mourn in ways that the world can't mourn. And let me give you just a small handful of realities around that kind of mourning. Our senses being sharpened as those who mourn, all right, is going to be centered around at least three things. One, our own sin. We're going to mourn our own sin. Now, last weekend we considered this poverty of spirit. And you may remember the parable that I shared from Luke chapter 18, contrasting this religious leader who had it all together, he thought, with this government worker, a man who happened to collect taxes. and what a broken man he was. He wouldn't even look up to the heavens. He's pounding his chest and he's crying out to God, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This is a man who understood the bankruptcy of his own soul and the power of God to be able to meet him in that bankruptcy. And so he pleads with God for mercy. And God provides it. In fact, Jesus says that man is justified and exalted. But that recognition of the bankruptcy creates mourning or grief in the soul of that man. So that man is aware of his sin and his need for a savior. It's like Isaiah in Isaiah 6 from our study some weeks back, where Isaiah sees the Lord high and exalted, and his only recourse was to say, woe is me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. Or as the Apostle Paul would say in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, when he's processing the grip of sin, the Apostle Paul exclaims, I mean, this is Paul the Apostle, he exclaims, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this? And then he goes on and says, Christ Jesus, that is who. But before he can declare that Christ Jesus is the deliverer, he has to deal honestly with his own sinful reality. Wretched man that I am. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote the letter that bears his name in the New Testament, the book of James, chapter 4, verse 8 and 9 and 10. James says this regarding mourning of our own sin. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Or as other translations would put it, weep, mourn, and wail. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. My dear, beautiful Krista, my sweet Krista. So, by the way, 30 years ago yesterday, we had our first date. Just want you to know. She ate her ice cream way too fast and thought to herself the whole time, he thinks I'm a pig. And I ate mine way too slow and thought the whole time, she thinks I am slow and boring. And here we are 30 years after that date. Now, so she went to a conference this past couple days with our oldest daughter, a women's conference, Bible conference. It was wonderful. But it afforded me a couple days at home alone. And so I crafted what that time would look like. So I spent most of the day yesterday, Friday night and most of the day yesterday in a prayer and worship retreat. And so I know this sounds crazy, but I literally spent most of yesterday on my knees with my head just kind of buried in our couch, just praying and worshiping. I had this worship music list that I put together and listened to it for hours and just prayed through. And at one point, and I was anticipating this would happen. At one point, I got to this place where the nature of the songs and just the way God was working in my heart at that moment, it was time for the dam to break. And I literally just wept and wailed, literally, all right, this isn't preacher hyperbole, literally bemoaning my own sin and thanking God for a savior. And there's a time, friends, when weeping and mourning and wailing our sin just has to happen. And as kingdom citizens, we're more sensitive to that now because we know the cost of redemption is the blood of Christ. We know the depth of our sin is an affront to God. And to cry out to him and to declare it what it is and to seek his forgiveness and his grace is a wonderful joy. It's a wonderful joy. It was a sweet time. So when we think about mourning, we think about the sensitivities that are heightened because we are kingdom citizens. One place where mourning is especially significant is as we think about our own sinful state, as you think about your own sin, as I think about mine. There's another place where in mourning we feel things deeply. If it's not about your sin or my sin, it relates to, this is the second thing, it relates to the brokenness of the world around us. We mourn not just because of our own individual sinful estate, but we mourn because of the brokenness of the world around us. And friends, you and I, it doesn't take somebody with a, you know, Ivy League education to figure out that we're in a very broken world. We are in a messy, pained world. And I can't help but remember what the Apostle Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26. He invites us to something so powerful. It is so powerful. If one member suffers, all suffer together. And it is incumbent upon us, church, it is incumbent upon us to see the world around us through the eyes of Jesus Christ, to see the pain, to see the brokenness, to not recoil and pull back, but to enter in with empathy and love, to see, to know, to feel, and to suffer with those who suffer, and to mourn because of it, to not be so calloused or hard that we refuse that, Now, when we look in the scriptures, we see examples of those who have done this well. Let me offer here one or two. Let's focus on one, Nehemiah, the man Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is an Old Testament character, historical figure. He was a politician, ultimately. He was governor, appointed governor of the region in which the city of Jerusalem sits. He was appointed by the Persian king. And before that, he was a servant of the king of Persia. They were associated with each other. In fact, it was that Persian king that commissioned Nehemiah to go and rebuild Jerusalem and the surrounding areas and to ultimately be the governor. Well, long before Nehemiah did any of that, he's just simply the servant of the king. And one day, his brother shows up to visit him from Jerusalem. Now understand, Nehemiah was not born in Jerusalem. Nehemiah has never been to Jerusalem. He knows nothing about that place other than what he hears secondhand. His brother shows up. Nehemiah asks him simply, "So how's life in Jerusalem?" "Oh, it's awful. The infrastructure is completely crumbled. The city has no defense. The walls are gone. The houses are rubble. The people that are there are filled with despair." And this is the message that Nehemiah gets. Nehemiah is seared because of this kind of community brokenness. He's seared by this. And so, according to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4 and following, it says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." And you can read the rest of Nehemiah 1. But what you see here is a man that is entering into the brokenness of what's around him. He sees it, not physically yet, but with spiritual eyes. He feels it in his soul. And what it moves him to do is to mourn for all of them, for all of it, even to the place of repentance and lamenting. He's repenting of his own sin and the sin, notice, of his fathers going back generations. And he's asking God to be merciful. And that's a picture of a man that is suffering with those who suffer. Or as the Apostle Paul would say in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, weeping with those who weep. I have a fear, friends. I have a fear that in the modern church, particularly in the West, we so focus on our rugged individualism that it's not intuitive for us to really see the community and the pain and the brokenness. And what we do is we throw these barbs out that say, oh, if they just will stop being a victim, stand up, pull yourself up from your bootstraps, and this sort of stuff. Quintessential Americana, but not inherently biblical. Because we're to suffer with those who suffer and weep with those who weep. And yes, there's a place for some individualism, but let us never forget, friends, when we're introduced to persons in Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter of the Bible, it is in the context of community. God says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. And with that statement there toward the end of Genesis chapter 1, God is declaring that he is the embodiment of community. And we would discover later, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he commissions mankind to have dominion over the created order. That's a community affair where we need to work with one another. So community is put forward from the very beginning. And so yes, let's be rugged for sure. And God will hold each one of us accountable before his throne one day. But part of what he will hold us accountable for is the degree to which we engaged community, the brokenness around us. Whether it's the hurricanes or the hate that divides or the hardships that just seem to trap people, how willing are you to engage and suffer with those who suffer? This is part of why we are telling our church family about the opportunities in the Bahamas or in Puerto Rico or the food shelf or other kinds of things that we are about here. This is part of why we have those sometimes hard conversations about being a Christ-centered community for all people, where we are seeing past who we are toward who others are, and we're stepping into their stories and into their hurts and seeking to understand, not to pile up some strange guilt, that's silly, but so we can empathize and be people of the book who suffer with those who suffer and weep with those who weep. So we can mourn together. Now there's a third opportunity to mourn. If one is for our sin, one is for the brokenness of the community. Here's the third one. We mourn when any one of us just have searing loss in our lives. Primarily the death of someone we love. It might not be a death. It might be a dream that's been dashed on the rocks of reality. It might be a job that has been taken away from you. It might be friends that have left your side. You fill in the blank, but for a number of us, certainly we feel the sting of death. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, a man named David lost two friends. King Saul and King Saul's son Jonathan. Now, David and King Saul didn't quite get along very well late in life. King Saul was a jealous man. He turned against David, but David always loved him and always respected him. And when he died, David mourned for him. And then Saul's son Jonathan was one of David's closest friends. They both died, Jonathan and King Saul, in a field of battle. And according to 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, David, he heard it and he covered himself in ashes and he tore his clothes and he put himself on the ground and he wept and he mourned. And then Jesus, dear Jesus, John chapter 11, verse 35, goes to the cemetery where his friend Lazarus is buried and he can hardly control himself. Family and friends are weeping, crying. And there's Jesus. Verse 35, some say it's the shortest verse in the Bible. Two words. You know it, ready? Jesus wept. Somebody he loved had died and he wept. And some of you of late have shed a lot of tears because someone you love has died. And I know that. Can I ask you a question? Any of you today just want to bury your head in my chest and just weep and wail? Or if not mine, another person that you might feel safe with? Because you're mourning your own sin, or you're mourning the brokenness of this old world, or you're just simply mourning the fact that your child or your spouse or your parent is gone. When was the last time you just simply mourned? For these next few minutes, we're going to mourn. It might be a little bit uncomfortable. You can kneel, you can sit, you can stand, you can come up here, you can do whatever you want. I want you to hear this, friends. Listen to me. Jesus says these words in Revelation, and this is kingdom reality right here. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, it is said of Jesus, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne, that is Jesus the King, says, behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It is done. That's what we have to look forward to. But until then, we mourn. And blessed are we who mourn, because we have a Savior who holds us fast. And it is well with him. So let's just sit in that for a few moments. Let's just sit quietly and mourn.